All right, that's comedian John Crist. And I listened to an interview with him this past week. John was raised the son of a pastor. He was homeschooled growing up. He's a follower of Jesus, but he sees a lot of humor in the modern church world today. His comedy resonates with some believers because, you know, the reality is a lot of so-called believers are just kind of weird. And I don't mean weird like different from the world, like we're supposed to be weird, but kind of just plain weird. You know, sometimes we take ourselves too seriously. We don't take Jesus and his word seriously enough. Sometimes we act more odd than unique, okay? Well, whether John's brand of humor appeals to you or not, if you know much of anything at all about him, you may be aware that his life crashed and burned a few years ago. In 2019, his comedy tour was canceled. He lost his several million social media followers, at least for a time. He spent 4 months in rehab. And he has since written a book about his alcohol problems, his reckless behavior with women, the double life that he was living both on stage and out of the spotlight. And John said he's continuing to work on his mental health, his addictive behavior, the spiritual dimension of his life. He said his walk with God is stronger than it's ever been. But this is what struck me as I listened to the interview. And I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I'm just telling you what I heard and what I understood from what he said. John was in rehab several years ago, but he said alcohol wasn't really his problem. It was more of a symptom. He was drinking too much before his downfall, but it wasn't really hard for him to stop. He did not have withdrawals like a lot of the guys that he was in rehab with. At times, he said he found himself even wondering why he was there. Now, he admitted it was the easiest place for him to work on himself, but he just didn't feel like he fit the MO of your typical addict. A few weeks into recovery, his roommate's wife was able to visit. And John met her, and she immediately recognized him from the YouTube video. She said, "John Crist, man, I love your videos. I think you're hilarious. You are my favorite comedian." And he said instantly he knew that was his cocaine. That was his drug of choice. The problem was not alcohol. It was not intoxication, at least not in the chemical sense. He was intoxicated by popularity. It was the millions of likes on his YouTube channel and Instagram. He was addicted to affirmation, to approval, to the spotlight. He needed to be liked. He had to be liked. And he realized that until he addressed that compulsion, that he would never be healthy. Now we began a new sermon series last Sunday called The Monster in the Closet. You remember when you were a kid, you were afraid that maybe there was something lurking behind that door in the dark. There was going to be a monster that was going to come out and get you while you were asleep. And then you became an adult and you figured out that lots of stuff goes into the closet, right? Things that we're ashamed of, skeletons that we don't want the rest of the world to know about. Not everybody battles chemical addiction, but we all have fatal flaws. We all have haunting regrets, sins, failures, wounds, and scars, monsters that Satan wants to use to destroy us. And it could be anything. It could be bitterness, envy, gluttony, pornography. People become addicted to television, video games, shopping, sex. You can get hooked on comfort, on social media, on just having your own way in everything. 2 Peter 2:19 is kind of the theme verse for this series. It says, "You are a slave," Peter says, "to whatever controls you or whatever masters you." And because addictions come in all shapes and sizes, we're using the 12-step program. It began with Alcoholics Anonymous 85 years ago. But we're using it as an outline for this series. Tens of thousands of recovery groups around the world use these steps, not just for alcohol addiction, but for hurts, habits, and hang-ups, monsters of all kinds. Last week, we looked at Samson from the Old Testament. We talked about step one of the 12 steps. By the way, if you were not here last week, I really, really encourage you to go on YouTube and catch that message, because these are progressive. They're just going to build each week one on another. But the first step is we admitted we were powerless over our problems, that our lives had become unmanageable. Samson's life was out of control. And friends, we're not in control of our lives either, not really. No matter what it is that we struggle with, none of us can gain complete victory over our sin nature. And that's why we need God to help us. See, we established last week, I'm not God, you're not God either. And then this week, we're going to take this next step, continuing with the idea that I need God. Not terribly earth-shattering, you might be thinking. Couldn't you tell me something I don't already know? But listen, while it's not brand new information, if you and I responded with the kind of total surrender that God's looking for, I believe that it could be earth-shattering. I believe that it could be life-altering. It could be the most explosive change in direction that you've ever made. I read this past week that change is a decision followed by a process. Change is a decision followed by a process. Once we decide something in our lives has to change, that we really are powerless over our problems, and we just can't go on this way, once we make that decision, then we need a process to help us get there. See, a lot of people make decisions and then they just don't seem to follow through. Change doesn't happen. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to stop worrying. I'm going to not go into debt anymore. I'm going to quit drinking. I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to stop looking at porn. I'm going to control my temper. But then the change doesn't happen, or it doesn't last. And you say, why? Well, it's because there's not a process there to help bring victory. That's what this series is all about. It's what Celebrate Recovery is all about, the new group that we're launching here at church next month, and we're going to talk more about that the next couple of weeks. Truth is, we are all recovering from something. Every one of us needs to face our own powerlessness so that we can tap into the power of God in our lives. Change is a decision followed by a process. Now, you may not be crazy about the 12-step program. You may insist that it's not for you. I'll tell you what. You tell me about the process you're using and how well it's working for you, and then I'll unpack this process that's been tried and tested for decades, that's grounded in Scripture, and is having impact all over the world. Now, the 12-step program is not a magic formula. It's not a silver bullet. We have to do our part, and it's hard work. But God is using this process to help millions of people. I'm simply suggesting that it might help you and me as well. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul admitted in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. And then he goes on to say in verse 24 of that same chapter, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? And then he goes on to answer his own question. Praise God, he says, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. The challenge last week for us was to identify our monster. What is it that would take you down, take you out, if you gave in to your sin nature? And then once we identify that, once we admit we're powerless over it, then we can begin to make the kind of decisions that will help us experience victory. So what I want to do today is kind of take you through steps 2 and 3 of the 12-step program. Step 2 says, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We came to believe there was a power that could help, but the question is, did we embrace that power? That's the question that brings us to step 3. We made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. We made a decision to turn life and will over to God. Change is a decision followed by a process. And so you think about step one of the 12 steps, I'm powerless. Step two, he's powerful. And step three is, I will surrender to his power. Those first three steps have been summarized, I can't, he can, I think I'll let him. That's the bottom line today. I can't, he can, I think I'll let him. Last week we looked at Samson. Samson's life, again, out of control. At the end of his life, he repented. But the fact is, until that repentance at the end, he just lived a self-indulgent life. He was a negative example of step one, being powerless. I want to show you today a positive example of steps two and three. A woman in the Bible who changed because she allowed Jesus to work in her life. Now, ironically, we know very little about her, and yet she wound up right in the middle of the gospel story. Her proximity to Jesus elevated her to legendary status in many ways. What she really was a woman who was so broken and so hopelessly lost that when Jesus came along and kind of threw her a lifeline, man, she grabbed on for all she was worth. Her name is Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, not Mary the sister of Martha, Mary the demon-possessed woman, Mary from Magdala, Mary the woman who found Jesus and nothing was ever the same. Remember, change is a decision followed by a process, and Mary Magdalene changed in the best way possible. But interestingly, until Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there's only one reference to Mary Magdalene at all in the Gospels. It's Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12, the disciples, were with him. Also, some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And there it is, Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Now, because there's so little information, lots of speculation about Mary Magdalene has come up. Some have said that she was a prostitute before Jesus, and that's possible. We just don't know. Some have said that she is the sinful woman in Luke 7 who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears. Again, it's possible. We just don't know. It's also been suggested that she and Jesus were lovers and they had a child together. We know that's absolutely false. But friends, the rumor mill has been around a lot longer than Facebook. It was around in Jesus' day too. What we know for sure about Mary Magdalene is that she was demon-possessed. It's hard for us to imagine the horror, the nightmare of that kind of existence. She was as desperate as anyone could possibly be. But then Jesus came along and he cast out the demons, all seven of them. And she became one of these women who traveled around with the disciples and with Jesus, helping provide for the ministry. Later, we find Mary Magdalene with Jesus' mother and his aunt and a few other women at the foot of the cross. And then, one of the reasons that Mary Magdalene has been so revered is that she is the first person who saw Jesus face to face after he rose from the dead. Even before he appeared to his own mother, even before he appeared to his closest friends, he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And if you remember, she did not recognize him at first. Maybe he did not want to be recognized and something miraculous was going on. Maybe she was so overwhelmed with grief that she couldn't even see through her tears to see who she was talking to. And maybe she just, because he was the last person in the world she expected to see, there was just no way she could connect the dots. But then, listen, then he said her name, Mary. And in that one holy moment, she realized that the one that she had put all of her hopes in, the Lord and Savior that she had trusted, that he had risen from the dead. And everything changed. But that's the last we hear of her. From there, her life kind of slid back into obscurity. Now we can assume, surmise that she lived her life devoted to Jesus, and today she's face to face in heaven with him. But if anybody was ever powerless over their problems, it was Mary Magdalene. Gosh, she was desperate. She was hopeless. And then Jesus rescued her from this bondage to evil that she found herself in. Listen again to step two of the 12 steps. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And then step three, we made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. Change is a decision followed by a process. You can't just believe that a power greater than ourselves can help. We have to decide to turn our lives and our wills over to him. I can't. God can. I think I'll let him. 3 weeks ago, Mark Mobley preached a great message on how we surrender to Christ. He talked about the biblical mandate to have faith in God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins and turn from our wicked ways, to confess Jesus as both Lord and Savior, and to be baptized, to be immersed in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some verses in the Bible that talk about faith, and there are some verses in the Bible that talk about repentance, and there are verses in the Bible that talk about confessing Christ, and there are verses in the Bible that talk about baptism. Listen, none of those verses is more important than another one, or less important for that matter. We read Scripture, we put it all together, we see how a sinner responds to the gospel. We don't pick and choose our own path to God. We surrender to his path, his process. Change is a decision followed by a process. But listen, the path to God's saving grace is only the beginning. The metaphor in Scripture is that we are reborn when we come to Christ. Birth is not the end of the story. Birth was not the end of your story. It's the launch of a brand new life. So I want to kind of paint a picture for you today of what it means to surrender to Jesus. Not just go through the motions of coming to Christ, not going down into the baptistry, a dry sinner, and coming up a wet sinner, but really changing, really letting God and letting Jesus take control. And so I want to take you just for a few minutes to the book of James in the New Testament. James was written to believers, okay, to help them see what a follower of Jesus should look like. And this is what James said in chapter 4 of his book, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Listen again to step three of the 12 steps. We made a decision to turn our lives and our wills over to the care of God. Your life and your will, my life and my will, we're turning all of that over to him. It is an all-in kind of a thing. Notice the phrases that James mentions here. Submit yourself. Resist the devil. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve for your sins. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And I think in all of those words and suggestions and directives, we see some key things here about faith. The first is surrender. We submit ourselves, we humble ourselves, we come near, we accept the lordship of Jesus. He's the one who's in charge of my life now. I really like this word surrender. See, the problem when we talk about committing our lives to Christ, for instance, or dedicating our lives to Christ, or even giving our lives to Christ, is that any of those decisions can be taken back. I have a friend, Glenn Price. I've mentioned him to you before. He and his wife, Carol, are from England. They live in Indiana. They're dear friends. Glenn will be 72 at his next birthday. And he decided a few years ago that he wanted to run a marathon in all 50 states. And there are people who do this. There are people who've done this 8 times over. And Glenn wanted to do this. And what happens is the organizers of marathons will sometimes organize small races near a state border or where several states come together, and they'll have multiple races so people can do maybe a couple of marathons in the same week if they want to try to check some boxes on their list of 50 states. 2 weeks ago, my friend Glenn, 71 years old, ran 5 marathons in 5 consecutive days, 26 miles a day. 5 marathons. Glenn also has some mental health issues. Okay, I'm just kidding. He's crazy. Gail says she thinks that he's losing his short-term memory, and he kept forgetting he ran a marathon yesterday, and so he did another one today. I mean, he's a machine. Now, lots of pain. I'm not saying it was easy for him. I'm just saying he's unbelievable. He has about 6 states left to meet his goal. He's trying to do it before he turns 72. He is committed. He is committed to running. Now, for years, I was committed to running. I ran cross country in high school. I was not any good, but I did. I had an awesome outfit, as you can see. Great socks. I ran in college to stay in shape. I ran 5K races for the cool t-shirts. But a couple of things, birthdays and 3 knee surgeries have made me less committed to running than I used to be. I speed walked a marathon in Indiana in 2013, but I'm going to skip the other 49 states, okay? I don't have any interest in doing that again. I'm not very committed to running. That's the problem with commitment. So you can be committed for a while and then not be committed any longer. You can commit your life to Christ and then decide that you're uncommitted. You can give your life to Christ. The temptation is that you want to take it back. You can dedicate your life to Jesus, and then over time, you kind of lose the zeal of your dedication. But listen. Surrender is different. Surrender, think about the Old West. Surrender is when you put your hands up and you give up, right? Back in the Western movies, you know, bad guy surrenders to the sheriff. He cannot explain later, sitting behind bars, that he made a decision in a moment of emotional weakness. Sheriff, you got to understand. I was staring down the barrel of your 6-shooter, and I just had this overwhelming emotional experience, and I just felt like I should give my life to you. But I've sat here in this cell long enough that I've decided the criminal life is for me, and I would like you to just open up that cell. I'm going to mosey on out of here and go on about my business. It doesn't work that way. Once you surrender, it's over. You're in. You can't decide later, well, this is hard, or this is uncomfortable, or, you know, I don't like being incarcerated. Well, that's kind of too bad, because you've relinquished control. Now, I get it. Some people surrender to Jesus, and later they change their mind. But you look back, you have to wonder, did they really surrender, or just try something else? Because true surrender means I give up. I'm not calling the shots anymore. I'm all in for all time. Change is a decision followed by a process. And so faith, repentance, confession of Christ, baptism, it's not the end. That's the beginning. Surrender, then, is a lifelong process. I can't. God can. I think I'll let Him. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament kind of paints a picture of this as putting a sacrifice on the altar, only we're the sacrifice, and it's not a dead sacrifice, it's a living sacrifice. But do you remember, we've talked about this before, you remember what the problem is with a living sacrifice? They keep crawling off the altar. And that's our problem, right? Living sacrifice, but we struggle still to be all in. And so what we have to do is kind of enter this whole new environment, this fresh ecosystem, this extraordinary new way of life called daily surrender. Where you say, okay, Lord, man, yesterday we had some ups, had some downs, made some progress, moving in a good direction here, but I know I wasn't everything I should be. Let's work on that again today. Here I am, I'm back today. We're going to do this again today. And it's this daily surrender. Surrender's forever. What makes it different from the other things, the other words. Now, James says, look, it's not just about surrender. There's also some decisive action that we need to take. He says things like resist the devil, wash your hands, purify your hearts. Again, faith, repentance, confession of Christ, baptism, we come into contact with the grace of Jesus. God washes us white as snow, but then James comes along and says, yeah, but you got to resist. You got to wash your hands. You got to purify your hearts. Now, God's going to be right in there helping you. The Holy Spirit's going to be walking that journey with you, helping us fight the battles. But James says, look, this is on us. We have some responsibility here. Do you know why the recovery process is so hard? Oh, I mean, there's lots of reasons. Addiction is so enslaving. The tragic reality of our sinful nature is that good habits are hard to form and bad habits are hard to break. It's like, welcome to the human race. That's just the truth. But recovery is hard also because nobody can do it for you. Now, people will be glad to do it with you. That's the beauty of groups like Celebrate Recovery. You don't have to do it alone because nobody can do it by themselves. But the truth is, nobody can do it for you either. You can't send somebody else to the Thursday night group to talk about your struggles, your addictions, your hurts, habits, and hang-ups. You have to do it. You have to do the work. You have to keep on resisting, keep on washing, and keep on purifying, as James talks about. I talked to a guy one time. He was kind of new in recovery. He was going to AA twice a day, 7 days a week. Twice a day, every day. It's hard for me to imagine addiction that is that enslaving and that overwhelming until I look in the mirror and I think about my own life and how addicted I can be to having my own way and following my own will and being comfortable and feeling secure. And maybe I need to be a 2-meeting-a-day guy too. Because resisting doesn't always come easy to me. I don't always resist very well. It's hard work. And so James talks about surrender and he talks about decisive action. But then kind of the last key thing here, the big thing, is our attitude towards sin. Look again at verse 9. He said, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. When's the last time you wept over a sin in your life? Man, when's the last time I was so broken because of something I had done that the color kind of drained out of my face and my heart felt like it was going to explode? Not because we got caught, but because we were so overwhelmed by conviction of God, the Holy Spirit through our conscience. See, the dangerous reality of sin is that it loses its shock value. Over time, something that starts out so scandalous, so traumatic, so devastating, how could I have done such a thing, eventually becomes commonplace. Oh, sure. That's my hang-up. That's my monster in the closet. And it just becomes mundane. And the truth is, we need more sin to satisfy the desire. Welcome to addiction. James says, we need to rediscover the seriousness of sin. We need to recognize the slippery slope, the perils of continuing down the path that we're on, the relationships we're ruining, the salvation that we're throwing away. He is not saying, look, weep, mourn, wail. You're going to always walk around the cloud over your head. You're going to be in a perpetual state of shame and horror because of your past. He's just saying, look, we got to wake up here. Come out of your stupor. Get serious about the dangerous path that you're on, the people you're hurting, the chances you're taking. And so, James talks about full surrender, decisive action, and a serious, sober attitude toward sin. I can't. God can. I think I'll let him. I don't know if you're familiar with the Message version of the Bible. It's kind of a paraphrase of the Bible text. It embellishes the verses a little bit just to help us see it from a different perspective. Sometimes I read that version, I'll read a verse, and I think, oh, that feels a little hokey to me. But other times I read it and go, wow, that's just got such an interesting perspective. And I read these verses from James in the Message version. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I just grabbed a few phrases out. Listen to this. Let God work His will in you. Say no to the devil. Say yes to God. Stop dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get back on your feet. I can't. God can. I think I'll let Him. And we talked earlier about Mary Magdalene. And her life was a wreck until Jesus. And I want to close today. I just want to show you a very brief video from the show The Chosen. Some of you love that show, have watched every episode. Others of you maybe aren't familiar with it much at all. Maybe you've caught just a video clip here, or you've just seen an episode or two. It's a retelling of Jesus' life, and it kind of imagines the backstory on some of these people that Jesus chose to be His followers. This clip is from very early in the series, and it comes shortly after Mary Magdalene has been delivered of these seven demons. And she talks to one of the religious leaders. Take a look at this.
So how do you know who I am?
You really don't remember me at all. I burned incense.
I don't remember. It's all a blur. I can't go back into that.
No, no, I don't want you to. I can't even imagine. You are healed. That much is clear. I just want to understand how...
He called me Mary. He said, I am His. I am redeemed.
And it was so? Who did this?
I don't know His name.
He performs miracles and seeks no credit? What does He look like? Is He a member of Sanhedrin? Would you at least know Him if you saw Him again?
I don't know why I am sharing this with you. I don't understand it myself. But here is what I can tell you. I was one way. And now I am completely different. And the thing that happened in between was Him. So yes, I will know Him for the rest of my life.
I was one way. Now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was Him. I can't. God can. I think I'll let Him. Let's pray. Father, we look at our lives and we look at our struggles. And we look at the monsters that we, if we're honest, admit we struggle with every day. And we think about Your presence, Your reality in our lives. As we just heard, I was one way and now I'm different. And it's because of You. And God, I believe that You have put people into our lives who can help us, and You've put processes into our lives, steps, if you will, that help us to be strong. But ultimately, it all comes back to You. You are the power in our lives that helps us to experience victory. And so, God, as we kind of navigate life and as we deal with these different kinds of struggles, we just surrender before You again today. There are people in this room who surrendered to you for the first time a long time ago and are still kind of navigating that journey of surrender daily. Maybe others in the room who've never surrendered before you, never given their life to you, never repented of their sins and been baptized into Christ. God, may we obey. May we follow your plan, and may we find the peace that you offer. We know in this life we will not be perfect, but we believe that through your perfection, through your power, that we can be different. And so we ask for your help today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Thanks for your stubborn love for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.